Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Let's pause to pray for the blessing of the preaching of the word. Dear Heavenly Father, just over the next few minutes, would you guide by thy Holy Spirit the preaching of the Word of God? Would you illumine our hearts and minds? Holy Spirit, perform your work of conviction, of edification. For we pray in thy name. Amen. Let's just get a little bit of a backdrop this morning before we get into the specifics of the text. We've been studying in the book of Ephesians, and Paul has been writing to this church in its infancy. The early church has not been around for a long time. It doesn't have a long history of foundation, and they can look back and say, you know, well, there's so and so over there, they can do this. They're babes in Christ. He writes to them about that foundation, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, that is in Christ alone that we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you begin to read in chapter 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins spiritually without Christ, we are dead, with no hope, lost. That's what I am before God without Christ. And the only hope for our salvation is in Him. And that He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think about that and hold on to that phrase for a moment. Then we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Then there is this bringing together of both the Jews and the Gentiles under Christ, in Him, Christ, the head of the body. And so Paul begins to write to them about this whole concept. He talks about his work of apostleship in chapter 3. And he prays for them. Oh, that He would grant you in verse 16, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Oh, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. In verse 4, I implore you, I beg you, I urge you to walk worthy of the manner of the calling which you have been called. And if you're going to name yourself as a Christian and call yourself a believer, if you're going to talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk. And what does that look like? How does that enabling happen? And he says, be diligent to preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we looked at 4 through 6 over the last couple Sundays, because there's one body and one Spirit. There's one Lord and one faith. There's one God and Father of all. And when we get to this whole concept of being saved, born again, sins forgiven, being unified in the body of Christ, what does that infant church begin to look like? Or how does it function? How does it come together? There's this transition, and not that the church in this time was necessarily doing this, but there's almost like, now what are we going to do? You know? We're coming up on an election. And some of us might be excited about the Democratic candidate. And some of us might be really excited about the Republican candidate. But to be honest, from my perspective, and I'm just speaking for myself now, I'm going to probably have to hold my nose as I vote. That's just me. There's no verse of Scripture. That's my opinion. And is there an aspect in which you might say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, in that line, what is this early church going to do now? Paul's not there. What are they going to do? And he begins to underscore, and he's going, I'm going to tell you what your function of a church begins to look like, and it is the grace of God as He imparts gifts to you. And so understand the grace-given gifts, and we're going to look a little bit about this, and this is just part one in this series. The grace-given gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 11. Understand, first of all, the distribution of gifts. The distribution of gifts. They are distributed individually. They are consigned to us by Christ individually. What that is, it means, is even though there is a unity in the body, even though there's one body, even though there's Christ as the head, we're all under Christ as one, there is still a diversity. But as He does that, understand this, please. Folks, if you are in the body of Christ, you do not come away from this and have the feeling of, what about me? I didn't get anything. You know? No. You are not left out of the loop, so to speak. You have received a gift, very specifically in the text. But to each one of us, are you a believer? Are you born again? You have been given a gift by God. What does that look like? That's another question for another message. You got to hold on and come back. I don't have time to do it all right now. But I'm trying to get you to understand this morning that you have been given a gift by God. And we're not talking about salvation. To each one of you, each one of us has been given a gift. There is one and the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who works all things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Folks, it's Jesus Christ putting all this together. It is all Christ. It is all Him. And you have to understand this morning that you have a contribution to the kingdom. Stop and think about that for a minute. You have been commissioned by God to accomplish a specific task for Him. Now, when you study that in the New Testament, it could be an act of mercy. It could be the cup of cold water given in Christ's name. It could be that love. It could be that exhortation and word of encouragement. But it's something that God has given you to do. It's something that He has placed upon you specifically that Christ has said, do this for me. It is a gift that I'm imparting to you for service to me. Each one of us. None of us are left out. Each one of us have given. You can contribute to the kingdom. God has a function for you in the body. He has something for you to do for Him. Not only is it given individually, but understand this, please, that it is conferred upon you inconsequently. Meaning, God did not look upon you and say, "That guy, he's pretty good. I think I'll give him the gift of whatever it might be." It says grace was given. Reason why we read Romans chapter 12 before the message, it's almost the same pattern in the book of Ephesians, although it is a bigger book. The break in Romans chapter 12, or the break in the book of Romans is chapter 12, and the whole doctrine proceeds chapter 12. 12 begins the practical application, and he talks about presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. That's the walk worthy verse of Ephesians chapter 4. Then it says, "The grace was given to me, that I say to everyone among you not to think more highly than himself than he ought to think." When you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, what do you find in that passage after the walk worthy? How do you put that together? You walk in a manner worthy of the calling which with you have been called. And you go, you might think that as you read that, you start going, "I've been called, man." Verse 2 says, with all what? Humility. Romans chapter 12 says, guess what? There's a grace that's given me to me, and then I say to every one of you not to think him highly of himself more than he ought to think. Put away the pride. Get humble. Exalt Christ. John the Baptist said, "Hey, guess what? I've got to decrease, but he's got to increase." All Christ. And grace. Grace is given. And so I want you to understand in this concept of grace, there's a grace given. You read about the gifts there, and you get down to we're one body in Christ. We have gifts, verse 6, Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Since we have the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Same phrase. Same concept. It is the grace of God. So understand this, please. God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, Christ confers upon us an enabling grace to use our gifts for service for Him. An enabling grace to use our gifts for service for Him. Now, as Jesus Christ confers that gift upon you and gives it to you and gives you the enabling grace through Him to use it for Him, the picture is, I've given to you this gift and it's just enough to be used for Him. When He gives it to you, He doesn't hold back to you the inability and say, "Now go figure it out. I hope you make it." You know? It's like you think you might be, the gas tank's on E, you know? And you're driving 10 miles down the road and it's on E and you're thinking, "Fumes." That's not what this picture is. The picture is, I've given you just what you needed, just at that time, to accomplish what I have for you in the work that I've got for you to do. And it's there. It's an enabling grace. It's an enabling grace. And it's enough grace for that proper use of the gift. And He confers it by way of His grace, as we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. But I want you to understand this, please. That as this is given, it is for His glory. And this is what I want you to understand. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, what does it say about our salvation? When we go back a couple pages in the book of Ephesians, if it is all grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, It is a gift of God. Folks, it is all grace. You cannot work your way to heaven. There is no righteous act that you could do that would make you holy in the sight of God. Now, when you understand that concept, you have to get to verse 2 and get to verse 9. It is not a result of works, so that, and what's the last phrase? Depends upon your version. That's why it's, I've got the NIV over here, the New American Standard over here, King James, New, whatever. But you understand the concept, so that what? No one can, it is all grace. As God gives you that gift and gives you the enabling grace to use it, He's the one that's to get the glory. It is all grace. It is all Him. Do you understand that this morning? He gets the glory. You might get a blessing, but He gets the glory. So that no one can boast. No one can say, look at what I did. Just as salvation is all of grace, the giving of the gifts is all His grace, and there's no merit of mine own. What does that say about a preacher full of pride? See, I preach to myself too, so. You know? Doesn't matter. Where does it start? Lowliness of mind, humility, grace. No one could boast. It's all Him. It's all Him. And that's why the Apostle Paul, he's an apostle, but that's why he said, with all humility and gentleness, humility. And he said, my apostleship is all grace. In verse 7 and 8 of Ephesians 3, he said, I was made a minister according to the what? I've been a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. It is all grace. So they are not imparted to you to exalt yourself, and they are not for your benefit. They're for His benefit. For His benefit. Do not use gifts for your selfish reasons. All right? Look at our text in Ephesians chapter 4. He said, you, in verse 3, if you want to walk worthy of the calling which with you have called, verse 3, you need to be diligent to preserve the what? The unity. The unity. Because there's one body and one spirit. There's unity. Now I'm distributing gifts to you. Some of those gifts are mentioned in verse 11, and those gifts are given to equip the saints for service. Verse 13, the end of this point, verse 13 of that chapter, till we all attain to the what? Till we all attain to the unity of faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of God, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, until we are all a body fitted together, held together, verse 16, for the building, verse 16, for the building of itself in love. The gifts are not given for an individual to walk around for their own benefit and say, look what I have. Look at the gift that I have. No. It is to benefit the body. And He gets the glory. Because it is all grace. It is all grace. So I submit to you this thought. Beware of the praise of men. Because Matthew 6 says, if you're doing it for the praise of men, guess what? And somebody comes along and pats you on the back and says, Good job. What did you just get? Thank you very much. Your reward. Yeah? Beware. It is all for Christ. Humble as He bestows a gift upon you by His grace. And He commissions it intentionally. I got to preaching and I said all this. He commissions it intentionally. And He distributes the gifts as He wills. Can you imagine Christ going, "Whoa, made a mistake, pull that one back." By His providence, by His direction, He distributes this gift, these gifts, whatever they are. The Holy Spirit distributes them, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. All gifts that we have right now for Penn Valley Community Church to do what God wants us to do, He says, "I've given you all the gifts you need for this day, for this hour." Do you understand that? You have what it takes to do what God wants you to do today. And when tomorrow comes, should He tarry, we'll face tomorrow. But I've given it to you. I've given it to you. For the building up of the church, all things that are necessary for His kingdom, with intention, because I've given them according to the measure of Christ's gift, with intention, divided up, measured out, given to everyone, no one left out, with all the ability to accomplish what God wants for you, to build up the body in Christ. And so the work should go forward in ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to, "I want this." No, all for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all Him. It's all Him. All decisions should be filtered through spiritual discernment. All ministry should rise and fall on Christ's giving and enabling gift for that time. Well, what about doing this? Do you see anybody to do it? When He gives the worker, we'll be happy to have it. See? All functions are spiritually driven by Christ's grace-given gifts. And in driving that point home, the Apostle Paul then says these words, and we get into a very tricky portion of the text. And at first glance, this may seem tedious to you, but I do it with purpose and intention, and so just hold on till we get to the end. Because I think, and I hope, that should the Spirit impart the understanding, you're going to go away and just say hallelujah and glory. At first glance, it'll seem like just like having your bike in 10th gear and riding up a grade like 45%, almost impossible. You're just going to go, "I don't know if I can take this." But just hold on. In looking at the designation of the gifts, Paul then says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Verse 8. What's the first word? Verse 8. Therefore. That is a very strong connecting word. That when you see that, you're going, "Okay, what's next?" And then you read it. You're going, Therefore it says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. You can kind of get the last phrase, he gave gifts to men. But that middle phrase in that whole section, you're kind of going, well, what's that, Paul? So then he says, okay, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God speaks. All right, I understand that you might have a question about that. So, well, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended the lower parts of the earth, and he who descended is he himself, but also ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fulfill all things. And then you're going, I know I read it really fast. It's in the text. But then you're going, well, but what's that? What does that mean? Why did you tell us this? And why did you read us this? Why did you quote this? The designation of the gifts, get this, and this is the point, and this is where we're going. They are assured. They are assured through Christ's ascension. Verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 68:18. So you look at that, and you say, well, Psalm 68, verse 18. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. And you have received gifts among men. And so when you go and you start comparing the Old Testament passage to the New Testament passage, you're left with two primary questions. And there are pages of this stuff in the commentaries. Because everybody else is going, huh? And I'm glad you're asking that question because I'm going to be happy to explain it to you this morning as best as I know how. The questions are basically this. What is the difference in the Old Testament passage and the New Testament passage, and how do they come together? The Old Testament passage says, I'll get that in a minute. And then two, the question that we have been saying all morning in relationship to this verse is, well, what does that really mean? If he said, therefore, I really do want to know what it's there for. So, in the questions, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament passage? Why are they asking that question? In the Old Testament, in the King James, it says that he gathered gifts for men. The New American Standard says, among men. The NIV, from men. The Young's Literal Translation is, for men. The idea is, and the common understanding about the Old Testament passage is, that it has emphasizes this gathering, yet, in the New Testament, the emphasis seems to be that he doled out the gifts. So, Paul, why did you quote the Old Testament passage that says that he gathered the gifts, but then when it was repeated in the New Testament, you said you distributed them? What's that? Well, the Old Testament emphasizes the gathering, while the New Testament emphasizes the distribution. And I'm just saying that the passages themselves, not that there's the clean break. Here's where I think the answer is in this question. And I think that this is crucial to the ultimate understanding of this text. Part of the understanding of this text. If you say, I'm going shopping for gifts for my grandchildren to give them gifts. Now you might not be so precise in saying, I'm going shopping for my grandchildren to give them gifts. If you said, I'm going shopping for my grandchildren, what's the understanding? If you stopped right there.
I'm gonna go buy some
grandchildren. No. If I'm going shopping for my grandchildren. Okay. We have the understanding that you probably already have grandchildren. But if you're going to go shopping for gifts, and you never explained it, would you have to say the next sentence, to give them gifts. As if you weren't going to give them after shopping for them. It would be understood that if you said the sentence, I'm going shopping for gifts for my grandchildren, it would naturally be expected that you would what? Then give them. And the connection here is that you might say then in the New Testament, well, I went shopping for my grandchildren, and then what is highlighted, guess what? To give them gifts. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, the connection is describing the same picture. Identical activity, but from a different vantage point. Once is emphasizing that there is a gathering of the gifts for the purpose of distribution. And they're saying the same thing, except one emphasizes that there's going to be a gathering and the other's emphasizing that there's going to be a distribution, but it's the same thing. And I'm going to give you an Old Testament picture in just a minute. So you wouldn't stop. You wouldn't stop from either perspective. You would not run around and go, I'm going shopping for my grandchildren for gifts. And I'm going to hoard every one of them because I like them. You wouldn't think of stopping there. And you couldn't emphasize the distribution of gifts except that there was initially a gathering. So same picture. Different vantage point. Same activity, but different phase. Same purpose. So then when you go, you say, well, what if there was this gathering, and there's this phrase, captivity captive in the King James, or a host of captives in the New American Standard, you still have to say, well, what's this like? What's this like? The picture is this, and understand this. It is the picture of a king who has conquered the enemy, victorious, and has gathered the spoils of war, and then distributes those spoils. That, everybody agrees that that is what the Old Testament, that's the picture of its meaning. So there's no, everybody says, yeah, got that. I got that. But then, we're left with some more questions, as some people talk about it. Well, what is this ascended, descended explanation that you tried to get at, Paul? Why that? And what are the lower parts of the earth? And what is this captivity captive? And I'm using the King James there. A captivity, a host of captives. What's that? Who is it? What does it mean? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. This is where it's going to get to. I'm going somewhere. The first view says, well, it was when Christ went into Hades. And the thinking is this, that there were the Old Testament saints, because Jesus Christ could not die on the cross. I mean, He died on the cross, but they could not go to heaven because the cross hadn't happened yet. And so you're left this abode of the departed souls. One for the Old Testament believer and the other one for the Old Testament non-believer. Similar to the picture of the rich man and Lazarus. Not quite there in heaven yet. Just kind of paradise. But the one guy's obviously suffering, but the other one, not quite yet, but he really hasn't, you know, really reached it. So you've got Christ ascending into heaven. But then he says, well, wait a minute. Don't you know that he descended? And so Jesus Christ came to earth and he went into this lower parts of the earth. He went to the lower parts of the earth, this place of the dead. And after He died on the cross, He gathered up this host of believers in the Old Testament and then carried them the way into heaven. Some of you may have heard something similar to that in the explanation. And there's a couple verses that they string together. So they believe that the lower parts of the earth is this subterranean level, Hades. Well, and the captivity captive are the Old Testament saints. There's two compartments, the believing and the unbelieving. And you know what? I think that this is the most least likely of all the explanations because it is very poor biblical interpretation, in my humble opinion. I'm going to explain why. I'm going to give you a couple questions. I think there's some problems with this. Part of this thinking also is that, what about Enoch and Elijah? Genesis chapter 5, verse 25. It says, Enoch was not, for God what? He said, you're coming home, buddy. And Elijah, guess what? Same thing. Had Christ died yet? They're home. It doesn't quite fit. Alright? What about the context? How does this whole Hades thing have to do with the distribution of the gifts and all that? It just seems like you wrenched it out and came up with this whatever you thought it was. Then they said that Christ also went down to preach to those who were there, as if there would be this second chance. There's also that thinking in connection with it. And I don't think that there's any biblical basis for this at all. In addition, there's also this, and aside from this, there's this thinking that Jesus Christ had to suffer in hell. Maybe you've had to hear that for our sins. Folks, Christ hung on the cross of Calvary, and I will settle that with three words of Christ. It is finished. Christ did not have to suffer anymore. Done. Complete. So, the only way the Christ went to Hades and suffered in hell is the compiling of verses together in order to get the theology. And that thinking, that premise does not stand alone by itself on any passage. You have to put a string of passages together in order to get that thinking. And so I liken it to you opening up the Word of God and going, Judas went and hanged himself. And you turn over the Bible and you go and do thou likewise. What's the difference? See? That's what I mean by the thinking and the premise does not stand alone by itself on any passage in Scripture. You've got to put all this stuff together, and it's very poor biblical interpretation. So I just want to throw that one totally out. Now there are two other thoughts. What they both are teaching, they're not as what I would classify like totally wrong. They're right. They're accurate. What is being said, I hold the number three. What is being said about two is true according to the Word of God. Except that I just don't think it fits in the passage in Ephesians. You with me so far? So I think number one, I think, maybe there's somebody here who believes it, I think totally wrong. Number two, biblical, true. I don't think it fits in Ephesians. Number three, we're getting there. So in point two, what I'm saying is between point two and three, there is a common ground. What is that common ground? Christ descended. It says, what is it that he also, who is this person who that didn't ascend? And we look at the text. And he says, well, folks, isn't this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, exhaust, that he first descended? Well, in order for Christ to ascend, he first had to what? Come down. So he descended. He descended means that he was born of a babe. He came to this earth. This is Christ coming down from heaven. And then He ascended. He returned to heaven. Then, you still get this question, what is this lower parts of the earth? And I'm saying you're making too much of the phrase to go like lower, lower, lower. It just means that earth is in apposition to the lower parts. This is the lower parts. It's here. It's to emphasize the Almighty God of heaven coming down to this lowly earth that we live in. So the lower parts, the earth, here, right where we are. Then, I already talked about that. Christ did. I was putting that as an aside. He didn't enter hell to suffer. It is finished. All right. So here's point number two. We're still left with the question of this meaning for both things. What is this meaning of captivity, captive? Captive, a host of captives. And captives, or it says captives in His train in your NIV. Remember, what is the main point of the psalm? What is the picture of the psalm? That there is a king who goes off to war and conquers the enemy and comes back in victory with spoils of war. That's the picture. When you look at the psalm, there's no question as to its meaning. And when the Apostle Paul says, well, what is it? He is also ascended. Wasn't it not Jesus Christ that also what? Descended. What was the point? The salvation of man. To die on the cross for you and for me. And to say, devil, guess what? You're defeated. You're defeated. And it is, point number two says it is the defeat of Satan, the demons, and sin. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, what does it say? When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Well, get the context, okay? I wonder why we want to do that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. He made you alive together with Him, forgiving us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He was taking it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. This teaching stands alone in a Bible text by itself, true, accurate, absolutely. Satan is defeated. Sin defeated. You are free in Christ. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Done. Complete. It is finished. Glorious teaching. Absolutely. And a lot of commentators pull to this passage. But it is true that Satan is defeated, but is Satan really captive yet? This is only where maybe you hold to this position. I know I'm splitting hairs. But I'm going somewhere. You say, oh, Pastor, this is like riding that 10-speed bicycle in 10th gear. Okay. We're going to cross the finish line here. Number three, I think it's the redeemed. I think it's the redeemed. Captive, a host of captives. What were we? Remember I said I was going to give you the Old Testament example. In Genesis, chapter 14, it's just the picture. Not that this is a direct correlation, per se. But there was Abram, and there was a war going on in Genesis And you begin to understand what was customary in that day, way back when, this picture of a conquering king. There's this war going on. Genesis chapter 14 verse 1 describes them. All these kings, they're going out and they're making war. And what begins to happen in verse 12, we find out that these kings, there was Lot, and they took Lot. They took him captive in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 14. Abram's nephew and his possessions and the departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came, told Abraham the Hebrew, somebody was not captured, comes back. He's living, tells us where he's living. So Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive. He led out his trained men born in his house, 318. They went in pursuit of him. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, which is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out his bread and wine. And now he was the priest of the God of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, God of the Most High." The king of Sodom and said to Abram, verse 21, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours. I take nothing except," verse 24, "of the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me." And then he said, mentions his men, and he says, "Let them take their share." Takes Lot, who is captive, brings him back, distributes the spoils. And there's a reason why we pick the word redeemed. Folks, I think that there is a direct link to this context. What is the first word in verse 8? What's the first word? It's there for a reason. He's bringing up this illustration and this Old Testament quote as a prophetic fulfillment. There is a specific link to this picture. It is not haphazard. Therefore, it was not, and by the way, it wasn't this, you know, when the Apostle Paul, and some, like in Ephesians, in chapter 5, he says, he's talking about marriage, right? Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church, so he might sanctify her and cleanse her, that he might present. And then verse 27 says that he might present himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So it goes on, and there seems to be this little idea about the church, and there seems to be a little bit disjointed in its connection as he kind of went down the rabbit trail of thought. And I'm submitting to you that this is not a rabbit trail extension. There is a direct purpose for the illustration. What is that? It is the redeemed. The believers. Jesus Christ paid my ransom. I was captive and held in the bondage of sin. And as it's linked to this context, there is this picture of what I have been, and now being set free, and then being led back as belonging to Him. There, the idea is the same as expressed in Romans chapter 6 by the Apostle Paul. What was I prior to salvation? Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of what? Righteousness. You have a different master. And the picture is the work of Christ, who freed me from sin, and now He's my master, and I belong to Him. And what did He not do? Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And what? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And He ascended. You belong to Satan. Guess what? You're mine. And I'm going to give you a gift to further my kingdom, to make disciples for me. What? Isn't the one who ascended also the one who descended to die on the cross to pay the price for your sin of the cross of Calvary? And now that same one who died rose again from the grave, and He is seated on the right hand of the Father. He sits down. The work is completed, finished, done. And He sits interceding for you and for me. You're mine. And I'm giving you a gift to work for me. Victorious. And that gift is assured by the work of Christ in His ascension as He distributes them. And Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because I am the conquering King. Get the picture? Get the picture? Done. You have everything you need to do that God wants you to do for Him, for the building up of the body in Christ. Question is, there's some people out there, they're not thinking that way. No. Mercy, service, all kinds of things that need to be done for Him to further the kingdom. So what do we have? Oops, I hit the backwards button. I got it locked in backwards. How'd that happen? I don't know. I must have hit something. Will it go forward there to the end? Up there? Hit the enter. Yeah, keep going. Keep going. All the way to the end. Okay, right there. Oh. There we go. That last sentence. We were captive, we were slaves to sin, now we are slaves to Christ. Folks, we are victorious because of Christ. And His ascension, and I go back to the first point, His ascension as victor assures, seals that gift. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Are you willing to say, Lord, I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter. I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you. If you're here this morning and you're without Christ, you understand that you are still in bondage to sin and you need to be set free. You need to be set free. Would you bow before the Lord and respond to the message this morning? Just bow your head. What are you going to do? Are you going to be willing to go before? You might say, but I don't know what it is. I'm going to ask you, if you've been seeking the Lord, He'll give you something. Seek your gift. Desire it. This morning, if you're without Christ, would you go before Him and say, "What? I don't have the assurance of my sins forgiven, of the forgiveness of God, and I sure need to be saved. I'd like to be." Don't leave this place without talking to somebody about that. Our dear Heavenly Father, would You seal the message in our heart this morning as we respond in song of worship to You? Oh, that we would be willing to say, "Lord, use me. Let me use my gift no matter what. Mercy, service, edification, whatever it is. Lord, it is by Your grace that we can do what we have here. Empower us, enable us to do the work of the kingdom by Your grace, as Your word says. For we pray in Thy name. Amen.